This week I had a meeting in Atlanta early one day, and so I had my sports talk station on and was enjoying them talking about different things until a commercial came on where the two of them were hyping the security service. Modern technology at its height. From their workplace, they could monitor what their children were doing. They could turn off lights. If the doorbell rang, it would chime on their phone, and they could look and see who was there, and if appropriate, let them in. And they were excited about how wonderful that one is, the father of young children, and how great that was. And I'm thinking, haven't you people read 1984? Haven't you seen all those movies where the bad guys hack that stuff? Can you imagine someone watching you 24 hours a day, seeing everything you did, hearing everything you said, listening to you sing when you thought no one was around? Imagine even more than that if they knew your thoughts, those things you would never share with anyone. See, as we start with these seven letters, you need to understand, part of what is going on here is Jesus takes all that John had seen about who he was in that first chapter and shows us what it really means. And in this first letter, the letter to Ephesus, he reminds John that he is the one who has seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is reminding us he is present with his church. But he's not just reminding us in some general kind of way. He's reminding us that he sees all that you do. He hears all that you say. He even understands those things you think and never dare to say. He is present with his church. Can you imagine realizing that? What is it you would expect the first thing out of his mouth might be for you? For most of us, shame in some way, shape, or form would be involved. That's what happened to Adam and Eve when God showed up. It's what happened to Isaiah when God showed up. It's what always happened when God shows up. His people are ashamed. But notice what happens here. It comes as a bit of a shock. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, I know your good works. Wait a second, who are you talking to? It's a shock. He is praising them because he knows their good works. It's not what we would expect to hear from Holy God. It's not what we would expect to hear if he came and talked to us right now, having watched us that closely. It's here we need to remember that Jesus always sees us through the eyes of mercy, through the eyes of grace. Those very things we most often forget, he never forgets. It's right here we need to understand that Jesus not only sees us through mercy and grace, he sees us through what the Holy Spirit, under God's providential will, is accomplishing in and through us. And so he acknowledges the Spirit's work. He acknowledges the mercy and grace that is theirs and praises them for their toil and patient endurance, how they cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested and turned away the false teachers, how they are enduring patiently and bearing up for his name's sake, not growing weary, not giving up. To understand some of this, background is helpful. Ephesus was a very important city. It served as the administrative center of the Roman Empire throughout all of Asia Minor and really into Asia. It was a major stopover point for anyone heading to or from Rome through that entire eastern side of the Roman Empire. Paul himself had visited there both in his second and third missionary journey, spending up to 3 years planting churches all around Ephesus. As the book of Acts makes clear, part of Paul's struggle when he was in Ephesus was this battle with those who were committed to the temple of Artemis, the virgin huntress of Greek mythology. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Till this day, they are still finding models of that temple spread throughout the entire region. It was a magnet for religious tourism. It was also a center for learning, but learning of the occult, of that which was evil and that which was wrong. It has a long history of attracting false teachers. In fact, Paul, in his final visit with the elders at Ephesus, warned them about fierce wolves coming among you, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. And as we learn here in Revelation, probably a generation and a half later, those false teachers have kept showing up again and again and again. Some even claiming to be apostles, claiming to have authority. And therefore, those people should receive them and recognize their authority and submit to them. Some of them were there simply to gain money and power. Others were there because they had been deceived and they were going to deceive others. But when they come, those in Ephesus test them. In the Spirit's power, according to the Word of God, they examine their teaching. With all they had been taught about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, they examine their lifestyle. They know how Paul had acted among them. They know how John had acted when he was among them. And they look at their teaching and their lifestyle. Does it measure up to the Word of God? Does it measure up to be like Jesus? Every time it doesn't, they refuse to extend hospitality to them. They kick them out, renouncing them, sending them on their way. Now, you need to understand, when you do something like that, it often results in being threatened, in scoffing and ridicule. That's what's been happening here. But Jesus commends them for their enduring all that with patience for His name's sake. And it's not an isolated case. Chapter 6 adds on this other idea that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not really sure what that means. The only other time they're mentioned is in the letter to Pergamum that we'll see in a few weeks. But there they're compared to the teachings of Balaam, who had paid money to prophesy against Israel, but when God kept him from doing that, he suggested to the king, well, entice them to immorality, and then God will abandon them. And so most likely the teaching of the Nicolaitans was just about that, enticing people to immorality. Which again, if you understand the context, the worship, the false worship of the Greek deities often involved drunken orgies. That's what those people had been delivered from. And here are the Nicolaitans saying, oh, no, no. Yeah, Jesus says it's free, but you can do whatever. There's no consequence. There's no problem. Enjoy. But again, the Ephesians test that against the Word of God and understand it is not from God. And so they have nothing to do them. Here is a church Jesus commends because they love the truth and they fought well to protect one another in that truth. And yet, Christ still finds something that He holds against them. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. We know how serious a charge that is. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes clear, if you have love, you are nothing. If you do not have love, you gain nothing. Even though you may do all kinds of things, without love, you are and you gain nothing. Now, it's not clear here whether the love they lost is for Jesus Himself or others. But those two things aren't really supposed to be separated. John knows that in 1 John 3. He wrote, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so to some degree, to some measure, what they have forgotten, what Jesus has against them, is that their first love for Jesus and that love shown in actions for others has waned and is fading and is threatening to be lost. They love and stand for truth. And what I want to suggest to you here, what's going on and what we've seen again and again in church history, is that here's a great strength of the Holy Spirit's work, but Satan hates that, and so he comes and takes that strength and twists it. And this has happened time and again in the church. And it often shows up in two related ways. First of all, truth becomes more important than people. Truth is a wonderful gift of God. As Jesus promised, the truth will set you free. But the truth that sets you free is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan instead tries to distract and to destroy by instead making truth some kind of academic, intellectual pursuit. Memorizing, being able to regurgitate information about Jesus. And the better you do that, the more mature you are. And the more you do that, the more you focus on truth as this intellectual understanding and memorization stuff, the more you forget people. Truth becomes more important than people. And that has happened apparently in Ephesus. And there's a number of examples throughout the history of the church where that also has happened. A second thing very closely related to it is when the truth about Jesus becomes disconnected from a relationship with Jesus. As long as I know all the right answers, then I must be right with God. So that heresy goes. The truth, the hard truth, is theology doesn't save you. Listen carefully to this. The Bible doesn't save you. Jesus does. But if somehow or another you can read the Bible and disconnect it from a relationship with Christ, what you have is death. New members class today, we were talking about that. I had professors in college who had PhDs in religion who knew the entire Bible and had no clue who Jesus was. Theology, knowing the right answers, doesn't save you. Jesus does. And in the history of the church, what Jesus is warning about here is this separation of some kind of understanding about Jesus for a relationship with Jesus. And he is warning these people, you have forgotten, you have fallen from your first love. It's easy to get caught up with doing the right thing and do it all wrong. To fall into this mentality of a checklist. Yeah, I said I love you today. Yeah, I did the dishes. Yeah, I did this. I did that. I must be good today. Jesus is warning about our hearts. Are you opening up his word not so you can say, I read the word today, but are you opening up the word and saying, Jesus, show me your love for me and plant and grow my heart to love you? You spend time in prayer, conversing with your Savior because he's a delight? Or is it a checklist? Do you read theology to know him better or simply so you can sound smart or answer other people's questions? Jesus is warning here that those things are deadly. And he wants our hearts. And he alone can give them to us. And so he calls the church to recognize this truth. Now, I think there's a third thing going on here as well, and I just want to add that in quickly. Taking a stand for Jesus and for truth is costly. He mentions a couple times here, I know your endurance. I know your patience. Doing that, remaining faithful, remaining in him is hard. The more that liars show up, the more that lies press in on you from the world all around, the more tempted you are to want to withdraw. I heard recently of someone who had bought a private island. I'm thinking, that sounds good. And then immediately the Lord put on my thought that old story about the guy who was on the desert island, and when he was rescued, there are three cabins there, and they said, "What are these three? You're here by yourself. Who else is there?" So, "Oh, that's my house." "Well, then what's that second one?" "Oh, that's where I went to worship." "Well, what's the third one?" "Well, that's where I went to worship when I didn't like what they were doing in this first one." See, no matter where you go, your problem has gone with you because you're there. And getting away from it all, as much as that's a temptation, and loving Jesus and loving others is costly. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24, "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." What's going on in Ephesus was not a surprise to Jesus. He had warned about it 60 years earlier. The apostles had warned about it 30 to 40 years earlier. And here's Jesus again, asking you, asking us, asking the church in Ephesus, "How's your heart? Are you doing things so you can check off a box? Or are you doing things because you love me?" The generation before, Paul had prayed for this very church, that according to the riches of the Father's glory, you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a prayer that the church in Ephesus needed to keep praying. There's a prayer you and I need to keep praying. Lord, help us to know your love that surpasses knowledge in some way beyond what we could even begin to measure, that we in turn might learn to love. And it's that very love that gives us hope here. It's the very love that gives this church here. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember how you were gripped by the love of Christ, how you became aware of the forgiveness that is yours, how all that shame and all that guilt and all that fear were lifted from you because you knew Jesus as Savior. Remember how richly you have been loved, and what a joy and privilege and blessing it was to love others with that same love, to pass it on, and the more you gave away, the more you had. Remember," he said. And then repent. About face. Stop walking away from that love and get back to it. And again, that's not about what you do, but it's about crying out to Jesus, "Help me to know that love. Help me to take my sin seriously. Help me to see how much you have done and are doing and will do for me." Stop withdrawing in fear from all those false teachers and get back to serving them, loving them, welcoming them with discernment. He's not saying that discernment was wrong. It's leaving the love that was wrong. Even love your enemies. Not by letting them get away with lies, but gently and humbly and confidently challenging them with the truth. And then do the works you did at first. Receiving and resting in his love, share it with as many as he brings into your life. In his strength, for his glory. The consequences for not heeding this are huge. If not, he'll remove your lampstand. In fact, as we already saw from 1 Corinthians 3, if there is no love, there is no lampstand. There is no light. Jesus is just going to do what's already happened. Take heed. In fact, if there's a church in Ephesus today, it's extremely well hidden. And for many centuries, there was no church there at all. It comes as a warning. If Jesus tarries, will there be a church in this nation left that honors and glorifies and loves him? If Jesus comes today, does he know you as the ones who love him, even as you've been loved by him? Notice here in the middle of verse 7, and I should have started with this earlier, Jesus speaks and John records, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice the word church there is in the plural. This letter is written for a church, the church in Ephesus. But by the Holy Spirit, he wants all the churches. And God's eternal. All the churches doesn't mean all the churches in 90 AD when this was being written. All the churches. You may not be tempted with this right now, but it's there. This may not be your problem right now, but it may soon be. Do not lose your first love. All the churches were to be looking at themselves. Not saying, thank God we're not like that church in Ephesus. To say that misses the point. There was a lot of good that Jesus was accomplishing in that church in Ephesus. The question is, Lord, help me not to lose my first love. Help us to love you more and more, and to show that love by loving this community, by caring for the needy, by proclaiming the truth, by sharing what we have received. Verse 7 promises, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paul simply reminds us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See that connection? Jesus loving you makes you more than a conqueror. You're resting in his love. You're looking to receive that love. You're asking for more of that love. You're sharing more of that love is what makes you a conqueror. Our first and our great calling is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, every time you open God's word, Lord, help me to see your love for me. And then, Lord, help me to know how you would have me love others as you have loved me. In fellowship, always be asked, well, how's Jesus loving you this week? We should never get tired of hearing about that. We should never get tired of sharing that. Then out of that love, we simply love others with our words. Revelation 12 later is going to say they had conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A testimony about his love for them. With our actions, John 13, 34, 35, that Norris spoke about before, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so everything we receive from the love of God, we're to share with discernment, that they too might know that love. Remember, this is being written for those who are under persecution and who are about to face an even severer persecution. Their calling and ours is not to fight with the weapons of this world, not to take up sword, not to destroy others, but to love them with the truth that is ours in Christ, gently, humbly, consistently, with the Holy Spirit power. And the goal is not to fix people, but to love them, to be faithful to them, to share with them what we've received, trusting the Holy Spirit will do the rest. That means you don't have that hard of a job. Holy Spirit does. But the more you rest in Christ, the more freedom you have to love. That promise is for all who are faithful, who are looking to Jesus and sharing Jesus. And as you do so, he holds before us the promise of the tree of life. That great loss of Eden when Adam and Eve were removed and no longer had access will one day soon be restored. Revelation 22 paints it. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. You know, several commentators pointed out that this great temple of Artemis was built on the site of an ancient tree shrine. And in fact, the entire grounds of this temple were an incredible garden. And in the middle of that garden, there was a tree. And if you were a murderer or a severe criminal, if you got within a certain distance of that tree, you had asylum. They couldn't arrest you. They couldn't punish you. You were free. But Jesus promises us so much more. Not only will no one touch you, He who became sin for you has made it so that there is no condemnation left for you. He who loved you has given Himself for you, and you are truly free. And notice the freedom. It bears its fruit every month. There is an abundance in Christ. And there is healing for the nations in Christ. That's what He holds out. All you have to do is rest and receive His love. And the only sign that you're doing that is you're finding freedom, even joy, in loving others. That's Jesus' warning to us, His church. May He help us even now to heed His rebuke, to receive His encouragement, to remain in His love, and to love one another, even as we are being loved. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, open our eyes.